Okay, it's great to see you all tonight, and let's pray as we resume. Father, we come to you in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and we thank you for the mercies we've received even this day, and we surely have needed them, and we come before you not in any way because we're self-righteous or these things, but we thank you for your promises and we thank you for who you are and what you do and how you work in our lives and in our world, and we praise you for those things. Lord, we thank you for an opportunity to see each other's faces, to fellowship, to look into your word, your gospels about your son. We ask that you give us understanding, and that you give us that spirit of humility that is so important for us to seek your face. We ask that you would reveal yourself to us, Lord. We can't climb up to heaven and figure these things out. We thank you that you've come down and explained them to us. So we praise you for that, Lord. And we pray for Bill, and we thank you for seeing him Sunday, and we pray for our other Bill as well, and for Marie Siegel's mother, that you would be near her and provide the strength and the endurance. We thank you for the promise of forgiveness, and we thank you that those promises don't change. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, what we've been doing here in this class is we're simply going across the entire New Testament. And we're going across it in chronological order. And we're right now in the middle of the life of Christ. And we have this chart. I'm not going to explain all the details here tonight, but we're in this section we call the Great Galilean Ministry. And if you read the Gospels, you'll discover they all have the infancy period, Jesus' birth and his very early years. And which gospel has the most information regarding the infancy period? Anybody? Luke. Yeah, if you read Matthew and Mark, it's pretty brief. But when you read Luke, it's got the most details about those early years of the infancy. And really, it's infancy. We know very little after they're settled in Nazareth. What's the one other thing we know prior to Jesus' public ministry? The temple. Yeah, once they're settled in Nazareth, the only other thing we know is 12 years later when they visit the temple, and Luke has this incident of when Mary and Joseph took Jesus to the temple at 12 years of age. And then the next thing we know is when John the Baptist arrives on the scene, which is about, AD 30 or 33. So, well, we don't know much. We know what we need to know, though, because the Lord showed us what we need to know. And then there's that early Judean ministry. Judea is in the south. And this chart is set up north to south. The northern cities are up here. And when you go down here, you see Jerusalem is down here in the south. So these are the major cities in Palestine here. And so we get some idea of where we are geographically, north here and south. So the early Judean ministry is really happening down here in the south, and that's not very long. And which gospel covers this the most? You're right, the Gospel of John. When you read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they don't even cover this. They don't report on the wedding at Cana, where Jesus changed the water into wine. And they don't report on Jesus attending that first Passover. But that's all happening in the south. That doesn't take very long. This might be a month or two. But Jesus attended that first Passover. And what happened at that first Passover? What happened at that first Passover? The Apostle John makes a point about it. Oh, that he got upset about what was going on in the temple. He cleansed the temple. But no, that's more picturesque. Jesus got very upset when he came into the temple and he drove out all the animals and all the money changers because they were selling animals in the court of the Gentiles. Correct? They turned the court of the Gentiles into like a stockyard, so when people came to the feast, they could buy their animals right there. And of course, you had to exchange your money. You had to pay it in temple currency, so people had, they had the money changers, and Jesus drove all the animals out. But there's something else that happened at that first Passover that the Apostle John makes a point of. Oh, this is humbling. I'm your teacher, and I've been preaching through the Gospel of John also, and nobody knows the answer. Rachel? No, we're going to get to that passage tonight, actually. What happened at... Oh, wait a minute, I'm misleading you. No wonder you don't know the answer. The teacher's misleading you. What happened at the wedding of Cana? Yeah, my mistake. At the wedding of Cana, it's in this period of time. What did John say this was? Jesus is what? First, what's the term John used? No. It's an important term. Begins with an S. Sign. It was his first sign. And, you know, signs are to be read. That's why it's an important term. Miracle doesn't quite convey what that term means. A sign, yeah, it is a miracle, but it's a telling sign, correct? And John says Jesus performed this was his first sign. And we know John selected 7 signs in his gospel. So anyways, that's just a little review of the early Judean ministry. But most of our time now has been what's been called the Great Galilean Ministry, when Jesus relocates to Capernaum. And Matthew, Mark, and Luke all cover various aspects of this and all the miracles that are done in the teaching. And where we are in our study is... we've reached the point where Jesus is doing a lot around Capernaum. All of this here is happening, you see, around Capernaum or by the shore. The Capernaum is right next to the sea. All of this is happening around Capernaum in Galilee. Everything we've been studying has been happening. So much of it happened around Capernaum. And right next to the sea here, the crowds were so large, they often went out of the city, and Jesus got on the shoreline so the people could all stack up and he could address them. And Jesus's family is probably living in Capernaum at this time. We saw when they left Nazareth and they settled, they dwelt in Capernaum is what the text says. And then this was kind of a base of operations. And Jesus did 2 or 3 preaching tours all around the north, but he'd always return to Capernaum. And where we're going to try to go tonight is he is going to go to southern Galilee, and Nain and Nazareth are further south. And we've been around Nain here lately in our previous 2 weeks, studying the miracles here. And tonight we might get to the rejection at Nazareth if I ever get going on new material. So let's start doing that. And on your notes there on page 80, we left off in Matthew 11 last week. And the last section we were on is after Jesus had talked about John the Baptist to the crowds. Jesus issued these woes of cities that weren't believing in him. And I'm not going to reread that. That's where we left off. It kind of surprises us because he worked many miracles in these cities. And the crowds were gigantic. And then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done. We're reading Matthew here. But there was a lot of outward commotion, but this Matthew says this was the problem because they did not repent. So he did all these miracles and he's been teaching about the kingdom But there's very little repentance. And that's the problem. And we were looking at that last night. And which city gets the worst reproof? Capernaum. In this case, Capernaum gets the strongest reproof because the most miracles were worked at Capernaum. So they're the most responsible. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. So Jesus predicts a greater judgment upon Capernaum than upon Sodom, which is a notoriously evil Old Testament city. But what makes people responsible is knowledge and what they've seen. And so Jesus issues those woes. And here's where we stop, and this is where we're going to begin tonight. Matthew tells us, and Luke records this too, at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and have revealed them to babes. So Jesus makes this statement, although these cities will be held responsible for their impenitence, Jesus does not view his ministry as having failed, but rather understands that his Father's rule is behind this pattern of humbling the wise and the prudent and revealing the gospel to the babes. And Jesus recognizes that's what's going on here. And he actually thanks the Father. I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent, have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. So Jesus has this big view of what's going on, and someone asked the philosopher, this philosopher was pretty smart, what's God busy doing? And the philosopher said, he's busy all day long bringing down the proud and exalting the humble. So that was a pretty good answer. And that's what Jesus is saying here. You've hidden these things. We ran into this in the Gospel of John, didn't we, about the blindness a few weeks ago? Yeah, so this is Jesus right in the middle of this ministry. And then, though, he makes this amazing statement, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So this is a profound claim that this man Jesus makes. And he's talking about the relationship now between Father and Son. And the Scripture always talks about Father and Son as two separate persons, doesn't it? It's very obvious that Father and Son here are two separate persons. The other thing that's going on here is the Son has this exclusive, exhaustive knowledge of the Father. So, not only that, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. So the Father knows the Son exhaustively, is what he's saying. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son. So no one knows the Father or God except the Son exhaustively, same type of thing. And we're thankful for the last statement. And the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. So all through the Gospel and in the Gospel of John, the point is we don't know God. We don't know the Father. And the only way to know the Father is to know somebody who knows the Father. And who knows the Father? The Son knows the Father. And Jesus is the Son of God. He knows the Father. which eminently qualifies him to do this, to reveal the Father to us. Now that's big, okay? There are a few things that, the only thing that gets bigger than that is the cross, okay? But this is really big. We don't know God. God has initiated to reveal Himself to us in His Son. And this man, Jesus, is making that claim. And he makes that claim in the context of all these people that are rejecting him. But we know when we read the gospel, they're not all going to reject him because the Son's going to reveal the Father to people. So, and what's really neat about this is he immediately turns it into an invitation. He's not done yet. What does he do? Come to me. He immediately turns it into an invitation. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, what? And learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your soul. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. It's one of those great invitations. He's eminently qualified because of his relationship to the Father. And he can reveal the Father. And he turns around then and calls us to come to him. And we're not going to talk about everything in these verses, but it's a great invitation to come to him. And I will give you rest. What do you think he's talking about? Rachel? Yes. Salvation described how? Yeah, that's true. You have to know your Old Testament to fully understand what Jesus is doing here. Who in the Old Testament gives Israel rest? Yahweh. That's the covenant promise to Israel. What? I will take you from slavery and bondage in Egypt, right? No rest in Egypt. You labor 7 days. What do you do in Egypt? You work 7 days a week. What happens when Yahweh delivers you out of Egypt? He gives you what? He gives you a day of rest, doesn't he? He gives you a Sabbath rest. The Egyptians don't give the slaves any rest. This good God who brings his people out of Egypt gives them a day of rest. And then he promises to what? Give them rest in the land when they get to the land. And it's a theme all the way through the Old Testament. I'm surprised they didn't pick up stones here to try to stone him. Because who gives God's people rest? Yahweh does. Well, Jesus says, I will give you rest. So this is the Old Testament typology and promise that God will give his people rest. And let me show you one really neat thing about that, and then we'll move on. Does anybody know what the Noah's name means? Noah. And who's Noah's father? Lamech. Okay, I forgot that. I didn't learn. You see, if you learn this when you're a kid, you never forget it. I didn't have that opportunity. So you young ones in here, now's your time to fill up your memory with all this. Lamech is Noah's father. And so he called his name Noah, saying, this one will comfort us concerning our work and the toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord has cursed. So Lamech understands why farming is so difficult and why the weeds grow better than the seeds, right? Because the Lord has cursed the ground. And this is going back to the Genesis account. And we don't have any written scripture at this time, correct? When was Genesis written? 1500 B.C. by Moses. So they're operating on oral tradition, but Lamech understands the ground's been cursed, and they have a son, and they name him Noah. And this one will give us comfort, but notice the New American Translation. Now he called his name Noah, saying, this one will give us rest. And the name Noah has the Hebrew concept of rest in it. Okay? And somehow Lamech understands that God's plan of salvation ultimately is coming through His Son. And so it isn't Noah that ultimately gives us rest, it's Jesus Christ who ultimately brings rest. And Jesus Christ is going to undo what? Only the curse of the ground? Correct. Jesus Christ is going to undo the curse of Genesis and on humanity. That curse is undone by Jesus Christ, and that's how we receive rest. So that's what Jesus means when He says, come to Me and I will give you rest. And yeah, it's salvation. Rachel says it's salvation in the big sense, which is the undoing of the curse. You can learn all this just by reading your Bible. You don't need me. I mean, I can help you some, but you're not wholly dependent on me to figure this stuff out. Just read the content of Scripture. It's amazing. Scripture will connect as you read it. You know, initially you start reading it, well, I don't understand a lot of things. Just keep reading. And the Bible has this amazing ability to explain itself as you go. And you'll experience that if you just keep reading Scripture. And I know that's maybe hard for some of you because you're, you know, maybe you're perfectionist. I got to understand. I can't go on to the next chapter until I understand this one. Well, just go on. Just keep reading. And things will connect. So, all right. So we're going to go back to Matthew 11 and continue on. So we have that great invitation we've been talking about and just giving you a little background. And that invitation is as real today as it was then. So, okay, so the next event we're going to look at there is Simon the Pharisee invites Jesus and this penitent woman. Luke is the only author that records this. And so we're going to jump over to Luke chapter 7 and beginning in verse 36. And I've placed it here simply because Luke placed it following Jesus' address about John the Baptist. And so that's where we've been in. And so that's why I stuck it here in our consideration of the events. So Simon the Pharisee. Luke recounts Jesus' accepting another dinner invitation. And there are more to come. However, this time, it is not a bunch of tax collectors and notorious sinners that Jesus goes and eats with. This time, it's the house of a Pharisee named Simon. You know, we studied Matthew's reception, and now we're studying Simon's. And these two are like, you know, culturally, they're on the opposite ends of the spectrum here, okay? Matthew's giving a banquet. Matthew's a notorious sinner. He's a tax collector, and all of his buddies are there, okay? And now we're in Simon the Pharisee's house. He's the moral, upright, righteous Jewish Pharisee. So these are the opposite ends of the social spectrum. Jesus transitions all of those. Jesus is not afraid to come alongside any humanity. He comes alongside of all of humanity anytime, and we're just seeing this as we study the life of Christ. So Pharisee asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat, reclining at table. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil. This would be very expensive. This was expensive. And stood at his feet behind him weeping. Now, you know, how does this work? Did she crawl under the table? No, okay? She didn't crawl under the table. They were reclining at table. Let's see what the other translation... Yeah, the other translations give it more literally. They sat down to eat. they were reclining at table, which means this was a more formal dinner. And so they lie down on their sides and their feet stuck out behind them. I don't know how you could possibly be comfortable eating that way. I got close to that once in South Korea and it was torturous. But that's how they did it. They lie down there on the side and they rested on one elbow and they ate with the other hand. So their feet are sticking out behind them. Okay? So when this lady comes in, she can get access to Jesus' feet and wash them and so forth. So I know the first time you read this, you go, what did she do? Crawl under the table? You know, I mean, that's what I wondered the first time I read this. You know, they're sitting at the table. So that's what's going on. She's coming in there and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and she began to wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with fragrant oil. Now, it wasn't completely out of the question that a stranger would walk into an event like this. So she's not completely out of line for doing this. In other words, strangers could come into a banquet. They couldn't get down at the table. They would perhaps stand around the wall or stand at a distance or whatever. It's not completely out of the question that she came in there. Now, that she came into a group of Pharisees, now that took some guts, okay, because of the type of life she had lived. And who else would condemn her and reject her more than a bunch of Pharisees? But she doesn't care. She didn't care about the Pharisees because she knows Jesus is there. So she's made that transition, right, of not loving the praise of men. Remember in the Gospel of John about those who aren't real believers, they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. She's beyond that, okay, for going into this setting with these Pharisees. And sure enough, what do? Simon, you know, just runs her into the ground. He's saying this to himself. So, and she kissed his feet, anointed them with fragrant oil. Now, when the Pharisee, who had invited Jesus, saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man," referring to Jesus, "if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." So, Simon's estimate of Jesus is dropping. It's going lower now. Okay, Simon invited him, but now Simon's not even sure that Jesus is even a prophet, you know, and that this woman who is touching him, who is a sinner, we don't know specifically what her sinful life is, and there's all kind of stuff written about. I'm not even going to mention it. Maybe she was sexually immoral. That's possible. Is it likely? Maybe, maybe not. But that's really not the issue here. And so, it's just crazy the stuff that has been written about this passage in this woman. And she's performing, affection, respect toward Jesus. And Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." So he said, "Teacher, say it." And Simon doesn't seem outwardly hostile here. "Teacher, say it." There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and another 50. A denarii was a day's wages. So we got 500 days wages versus 50 days wages. That's a big debt, 500 days wages. And the other owed 50. And when they had nothing with which to pay, isn't that interesting? They're both broke. They both have nothing with which to pay. He, that is the debtor, freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Oh, well, Simon gets it right. Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And Jesus said to him, "You have rightly judged." Then he turned to the woman. Boy, it must have been quiet in there at this point. You think so? Jesus is the guest. Simon's the host. And Jesus is going to reprove and correct Simon. And he did it graciously. Then Jesus, with Simon, he's talking to Simon, Jesus turns to the woman and said to Simon. So, you know, Jesus is looking at the woman and he's talking to Simon. And he says, Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. Now, that was an aspect of hospitality. If you really wanted to do hospitality right in this culture, you wash the feet of your guest, or at least your servants wash the feet of your guest. Somebody in your household washes the feet of your guest. Simon invited Jesus. I came into the house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair, the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss. You did not give me an affectionate, respectful greeting of a kiss in this culture. But this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You didn't anoint my head with oil. That was another gesture of refreshing and care. You didn't anoint my head with oil. This woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. So who in this discussion is loving little? Maybe not loving at all. Simon. Simon isn't even loving little, I don't think. Yeah. And the problem with Simon is he thinks he's a little sinner. He's a little sinner and he only 50 denarii worth of forgiveness. Right? Little sinner with a little debt results in a little love. Big sinner, big debt, big forgiveness, big love. And so the person here who is humbled, who is really converted, is not Simon, it's this woman. And that's what Jesus is trying to convince Simon about. Now, what do you think? You think Simon's debt is little? No. No, the more you read the gospel, you realize, you know, self-righteousness is way up on the list. Okay, no, Simon's debt's not little. Simon just thinks his debt is little. And that's the problem with all of us until we understand the gospel. We all start out like Simon. Okay, your children, you're raising them. I will assure you, no matter how much you raise them and teach them, that your children are self-righteous. Okay, we're wired that way. We're born that way. So this is just one of those beautiful illustrations and teaching of Jesus that this woman occasions. So to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. And Jesus acknowledges, right? Simon was right. This woman had a sinful reputation. Simon wasn't wrong about that. Jesus said, her sins, what? Which are many. Okay? But they're forgiven. So then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Now that raised some eyebrows, right? And those who reclined at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Then he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Okay? She wasn't saved because of what she did. What she did was the evidence that she was saved. She was saved by faith in Jesus. And that faith came into expression in love, what she did. That's how it works. And she was saved by faith alone, we would say. And that came into expression, what she did, was evidence. Now, of course, when Jesus makes the statement of pronouncing someone's sins, it raises the eyebrows. And now, that isn't altogether bad, because, you see, as we've been following the gospel history here, amidst all of the healings and the teaching and all the miracles we've seen thus far, we've seen very little regarding the matter of one's sins being forgiven. Actually, there's been very little repentance. Jesus' words above in those woes, because they did not repent. We've seen very little repentance in this gospel record up to this point. We've seen Matthew, correct? We saw that. We saw Matthew. That was an example when Jesus called Matthew. And he became an example of those who are sin-sick and need a physician to heal him. And Jesus is that physician calling sinners to repentance. We saw that a few weeks ago. But in these huge crowds, there are some who are listening. They are hearing Jesus' call to repentance, and they are hearing him announcing that sinners of any kind and degree can find forgiveness from the Lord. Later in his gospel, Luke makes this compelling observation in Luke chapter 15, verse 1, "Then all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to him to hear him." Luke 15, verse 1. "These came not to be physically healed, but to be forgiven. This woman was one of these notorious sinners that heard and sensed something very different from Jesus, from what they had been accustomed to from the Pharisees, and they drew near to hear Jesus." Where did this woman get this idea? She obviously has witnessed some of Jesus' miracles. She's obviously been listening to Jesus somewhere, right? And she's figured it out. She finds out where he is, and she shows up to express her love to him. So in those big crowds we've been seeing, they're there. There's some in there that are repenting. Maybe she had heard John the Baptist, correct? Who came before Jesus. And maybe under John the Baptist preaching, she was deeply convicted, as people were. And now Jesus shows up on the scene, and she's listening. So she has heard this. And Jesus says, "Go in peace, your faith has saved you." This is wonderful, isn't it? So here's, some of them are repenting. This woman is an example of that. And it's just that verse in Luke 15:1. I just want to show you that. This is later in the Gospel of Luke, but Luke makes this observation. "Then all the tax collectors and sinners drew near to him to hear him." Notice, they didn't draw near to him to be healed by him. We saw everybody coming to be healed. But something different's going on here. They're drawing near to what? Hear him. And as we've seen in the Gospel of John on Sunday morning, that's the difference, isn't it? Those that are coming to faith are hearing him. They're hearing his message, they're hearing his words, and they're believing him. These are just wonderful statements. And the Gospel is good news, right? It doesn't get any better than this. So they're drawing near to hear him. They couldn't get, within a mile of these Pharisees, right? They never got into, no Pharisee ever invited these guys over. So this woman is, it's amazing. You know, put it in that historical context of where we are. She's been listening. And she came not to be healed. She came to be forgiven. She came to be spiritually healed and understood that Christ would provide that forgiveness. Did she understand everything? Well, no. The cross hasn't occurred yet. Okay. So there you go. All right. What else? Oh, Luke makes a real point of this. Yeah, Luke makes a real point of this. I'm back on page 80 now, the left-hand column, second paragraph up from the bottom. You know, we're studying the history of the text. We're studying a whole bunch of things at the same time about how the Gospels are put together. And you know, the different writers have different emphases. And there's little doubt that Luke intended to show his readers that Jesus was the Savior of sinners, especially those whom self-righteous people offered no hope of being right with God. Luke includes five of these kinds of examples. He includes the prodigal son. He includes the Pharisee and the tax collector. He includes Levi's reception and Jesus' dinner with the chief tax collector Zacchaeus and the woman at Simon's house. Four of those five are only in the Gospel of Luke. Okay. That's why it's so wonderful to preach through the Gospel of Luke. There's five of these kinds of incidents, and four of them are unique to Luke. And it's Luke who puts that verse in chapter 15, then all the tax collectors and sinners were drawing near to him. So it's definitely one of Luke's themes is Jesus saves those that are lost, and self-righteousness is a problem. And we'll see that when we hit the prodigal son parable. You know, what is that parable really about? Is that parable really about the prodigal son? When you read that whole thing, I'm jumping ahead. But yeah, that parable about the prodigal son is really about the self-righteous older brother. It's about both, but the larger context, it's about another self-righteous person in this family. And so anyway, that's just one of Luke's themes, and we're seeing it here this evening. Now, one other thing about this incident. Well, when Jesus tells her, her sins are forgiven, then he said to the woman, your faith has saved you, go in peace. And here we have the second recorded occasion of wondering who this is. Let's Luke 7:48. Then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And that is what they must have been thinking. Who does he think himself to be who even thinks he can forgive sins? Who does Jesus think himself to be? And that's what they're asking. And that this question arises itself is not wrong. You know, indeed, if anyone listens to the claims that Jesus makes, and the things that he says, must ask such questions on their way to believing in him or rejecting him. You know, we must ask these kinds of questions. Who is he? Who does he think he is? And who really is he? You know, becoming a Christian is not, you know, you're told the right things to believe, and okay, you say I believe them, and now I'm a Christian. You have to think this through. Who is this person? He's making these claims. Is he worthy to make these claims or not? You know, and the gospel records show us that he is worthy of making these claims. And Jesus is going to demonstrate that by his miracles, by his teaching, by his witnesses. Over and over, Jesus points to the witnesses to him. You know, he does that in John chapter 5. And And John the Baptist was a witness. Moses. What does Jesus mean when he says Moses is one of his witnesses? What does Jesus mean when he says that? Moses isn't living.
No, but
so what does Jesus mean when he says Moses spoke of me? When Jesus said that Moses spoke of me, I'm looking for the obvious answer. It's so obvious, and you're all assuming it. How is Moses? Do you get to hear Moses? Do you get to hear Moses? What? Say it, Rachel. Sarah. What's that?
The law.
The law and the prophets. The law for Moses. Moses wrote what? Moses wrote the Torah. He wrote the law. And when Jesus says, Moses spoke of me, he's talking about the first five books of your Bible. And that's what Jesus told them, if you believed Moses, you would believe me. Because he wrote about me. Rachel?
Is it like saying the all of the Torah, or like the parts in the Torah, like Genesis 3, where there's going to be a seed in the woman, or is it going to, or would you say all? Like, what would you say?
What did Jesus say?
All.
He did. Yeah, he didn't. He said this whole law is about me. This whole law directly, and yeah, that whole law that Moses gave is about the coming Son of God. But you're right, Genesis starts in Genesis chapter 3, doesn't it? About the seed of the woman who will crush the head of the serpent. That's the first announcement of the gospel. Isn't that amazing? After sin enters the world, Adam and Eve have blown it, and they're afraid of God, and they run and hide themselves. It's just a wonderful thing. It's the first expression of the gospel. So as soon as Adam and Eve sin, they're filled with shame and guilt. And they run right toward God for help, right? No. What did they do? They went and hid. And they went and hid. And what else did they do? How did they try to cover themselves? Well, you're right. What happens in my household every week, there it is, right there. They accuse each other. When the Lord asks Adam, have you eaten of the tree that I commanded you not to eat? The woman you gave me, she gave me and I ate. And Lord, you gave her to me. It's your fault. So Adam immediately tries to self-justify and shift. The gospel part that Rachel triggered us on is there in Genesis 3. Well, they hid themselves and they sewed fig leaves to cover. And it's profound. Those first three chapters of Genesis are both theologically and historically profound. And all of human behavior and psychology is just fully on display there. They blame God. They blame each other. Suddenly, they have this emotion of guilt and shame. Where in the world did this come from? You know, they're overcome with guilt and shame. And so what do they try to do? They try to hide and cover themselves. And they try to hide from God and run away from God. So who seeks who? God seeks them. And that's always the way it is. So God seeks them. And he doesn't go in the garden and say, Adam, where are you? You think he went in like that? Now, as parents, I'm sorry, you kind of do that sometimes, right? No, I don't think he went in like that. Did the Lord know where they were? The Lord knew where they were. And the Lord goes in and said, Adam, where are you? Where are you? And finally he speaks up. I heard the sound of you walking in the garden and I was afraid. See that? I mean, I get goosebumps. He was afraid. I heard the sound of you walking in the garden and I was afraid. Have you eaten of the fruit of the tree that I commanded you not to eat? The woman that you gave to me and I ate. So the Lord seeks Adam. And then in that promise that Rachel mentioned, Genesis 3:15. Let's look at that. We don't have enough time to go into the next section, so we'll use it up this way. Genesis 3:15. So after the Lord has talked to them, this is the first promise of a gospel in the Bible. After the Lord talks to the serpent. And as the Lord is talking to the serpent, he makes this statement. And I will put enmity between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your seed, the serpent's seed, and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So the he here is the seed of the woman, is going to bruise or crush the head of the serpent. And the serpent is going to bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. So the seed of the woman is going to get bruised on his heel, but the serpent's head is going to be crushed. So the seed of the woman is going to be damaged, but not destroyed. But the seed, the serpent is going to have his head crushed by a descendant of the woman. So it's the woman who first sinned, but Adam is really responsible. That's another discussion. But through the woman, sin entered through Adam. But through the woman is going to come the Savior. Because the Son of God is going to be incarnated and join humanity, isn't he? The eternal Son of God is going to take on human nature through the woman. So even though she participated in the fall, she participates in bringing the Savior. That's an honor. Okay? That's amazing. Well, a virgin birth. Right. That's correct. I'm going to say one other thing, and then we'll get to Rachel, about how profound Genesis really is about all of this. This is where there's the curse on the labor about Noah. Cursed is the ground. Then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. So when our labor is difficult, you need to be humble. And our labor is going to be difficult just to eat bread sometimes. Now, the other thing I want to say here about the gospel, where is it that God clothed them? Remember, they were naked and they sewed fig leaves. And look at this. Also, for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Now, what did the Lord have to do in order to do that? He had to slay animals. There. That's your first death in the Genesis account of animals. He slayed those animals and he covered them. So, just the beginning, but as the law of Moses unfolds, all of these topology or symbology that's laid down here in Genesis develops fuller and fuller. So, okay, Rachel, go for it.
I just wanted to say I was listening to a sermon by D.A. Carson, and he goes through like the whole Bible. And
yes.
The first when he talked about Genesis 3, and he really like got into what's happening, he's like, you know, even if Adam and Eve, let's say in a different scenario, even if they did eat that fruit or, you know, the knowledge of good and evil, and they were like, okay, let's run, you know what, Eve, let's run to the Lord and ask for forgiveness and ask for repentance, that wouldn't even fix it. Because there has to be a propitiation.
That's correct.
For them.
That's correct.
You can't undo what happened.
Well, justice has to be satisfied.
Right. Okay.
That, you know, that is correct. Right. When I said they don't go, I'm just illustrating what our human hearts do naturally. God seeks us in one way or another, and that's all on display there. But yes, Rachel, the reason the blood is being shed here to cover them is because God doesn't change His law. He fulfills it. You know, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So death is still required by God's justice. It's just that that's going to be meted out on a substitute who is the seed of the woman. So that's correct. Brian?
On that topic, when he says, the day of you eat of it, you shall surely die, is there intention there that he is not just meaning physical death, and that when they ate of it, they died spiritually or their soul died? Is that accurate?
I think that's accurate. I mean, that explanation sounds a little bit artificial sometimes, but they were certainly spiritually dead at that point. Pardon me, Risha? Oh, absolutely, yeah. They became mortal instantly at that point, sure. I'd like to ask Nathaniel about that sometime. He's back there. So anybody else have questions? That's what's so about this class, is we can entertain anybody's questions and have discussion. Anybody else?
Wasn't it, I think when they died, they just died spiritually, because I would imagine, because God breathed his breath into them to give them life. And just like we have the Holy Spirit, is like the breath of God to us. And when they sinned, maybe I'm wrong, but that was the end of, you know, then the Holy Spirit left. So they were just like, you know, without any of God's power or anything.
Well, that's a little bit... It wouldn't be that the Holy Spirit left them. They were created a body and soul, body and spirit. So it's not like their spirit portion died, but it's that, you know, you have to do a biblical definition of death. Death does not mean we're no longer animated or anything. Okay, death means we're not alive unto God. So their spiritual nature was no longer responsive or alive unto God. They didn't lose their spiritual nature. Their spiritual nature just became corrupted. And that's the spiritual death that we're talking about. You see what I'm saying?
Yeah.
Okay, yeah, their spiritual nature became corrupted. They didn't lose it. And their bodies became mortal at that point.
Oh, okay. I never thought about that part of it. But...
Yeah, well, Rochelle is right. Suddenly the time clock starts ticking. The time clock of the expiration of their life began to run physically at that point. It helps to have a chemist with us. Okay. Well, very good. So we will get to the rejection at Nazareth. I've been saying that for quite a while. But I think this was, it was, it, we're not on a big hurry here. So, let's see. All right. Marge, hand the microphone there to Bill Sutton. And he's going to lead us in prayer as we finish.
Father, we are thankful for this time where we can
consider you and what you've done and what you will do for us if we will come to you. We ask you that you be with our elders, that they might be able to do all of that they need to do. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.